It would be quite unusual to have a sermon normally on the whole Old Testament. The Old Testament, of course, the first 39 books of the Bible, almost 80% really, if you look at the Bible in content, all of that history over thousands of years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'd expect a very long sermon. But as we read through Nehemiah 9, you hopefully noticed there that really the story of the whole first part of the Bible was being reviewed. It was a summary of how God related to His people and how they responded to God. It's important always to remember our history, where we came from, what people have gone through, what our nation even has gone through, to reflect on the great advances, the times of blessing, as well as the mistakes and the errors of humanity. The philosopher George Santayana said, "Those who do not know their history are bound to repeat it." And here we've read about a people who remember their history. And it will be helpful for us to go through it, sort of with them, looking at this big picture, this whole picture of the Old Testament and its up and down patterns being laid out. Not only did these people remember their history, they knew what it meant. They could see the problems, they could see the failures with their past, and they could see the solution they needed. And when we read through the Bible, and when we look especially at the Old Testament, are we able to see this? Do we see our own human condition there? Do we see our needs? And more importantly, have we found the great solution to those problems? Our title for this morning will simply be The Old Testament. The Old Testament, that's our theme. We're going to go through 3 points. First, meeting with God. Second, remembering the past. And third, appealing to God. So first, we see these people again meeting with the Lord. We saw that last week as well. In verse 1, it's the 24th day of the 7th month. And you remember last time in the chapter we looked at, it would have been a couple days after the Feast of Tabernacles. They had really spent almost a whole month in Jerusalem now at this point. They keep coming back. They had been camping out for sort of that conference time, that Feast of Tabernacles that the Jews observed that remind them how God brought them through the wilderness. And they spent that week there living in tents in that city, studying the Bible, listening, living in those tents and booths, reminded of who God is. And before that, we'd seen their big construction project. They'd been repairing those walls. And here we have these people. We noticed last time, they seem to keep wanting to come back to Jerusalem again and again and again. They want to come back again and again. It's been almost 3 months now, whether it's building the wall, that project, or the various feasts or all the different things. These people, they want to come back. And now we find them back again. And there's no feast, there's no reason they're needing to be back by the law that they had at that time. They simply want to come and to gather and to pray. Last time we saw that the Feast of Tabernacles, they were told, be thankful, eat good food, enjoy. It's time to stop mourning your sin. Forget all that guilt we saw last time. They were told, it's time to celebrate all the good things God has given you. It's a time for feasting. But here, these people, they're back again. And they're mourning again, they're weeping again. They just can't seem to shake this sense of sorrow. They're fasting. It was a sign of repentance, not eating, a sign of sorrow. They're wearing sackcloth. In ancient times, sackcloth was often made out of goat's hair because it was too coarse for anything else. They would use it to make bags, to carry things in. It was a very rough wool, and they would wear that in order to afflict themselves, to remind themselves in a time of mourning, perhaps after a funeral. They'd also put dust on their heads, a symbol of the reality of death. And here they are, these people, they're mourning again, and every chapter we go through, it seems to get deeper and deeper and deeper. They've been taken to the bottom. They sink lower and lower. And they're starting to make some real changes. In verse 2, we see through Nehemiah there's been these problems with these foreigners. They're kind of infiltrating their society. They're resisting the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra, and then now the wall. And they're trying to stop any progress in rebuilding Israel. They're trying to keep Jerusalem weak, these surrounding nations. It's an ancient picture of what's sort of always been going on in the Middle East. In the last part of chapter 6, we saw that many Jewish people, they were sold out. They had contracts with these foreigners in business. They wanted to listen to, they wanted to be influenced by, they wanted to make money with these foreigners, these wicked people who had other false gods and were influencing them into all kinds of sins. But now we see in this chapter, with this mourning comes a separation. The people of Israelite seed, they realize just how bad that influence has been, and they take a hard step of separating. It must have cost some of them in their businesses so easily. We read about something like that so quickly. Verse 2, they separated themselves, but it would have cost something. That was a hard step, and it shows there's this desire to follow God. There's a desire to be separate. They realize their mistakes of their past. Now, we also are called to be a separate people as Christians. But we're not called, of course, to be separate in this same way. We're not called to be a completely separate community. The Apostle Paul teaches that in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We would need to get out of this world. No, we do interact and we do business with, we're friendly to, we associate with all kinds of people. We have no problem dealing with or helping with people in this church age, following the Lord Jesus Christ. But it still does mean that we are called as Christians to be separate, to be different as believers in God. We're to stand firm as Christians, to live a different life. We're to leave behind those sins they were being tempted into: adultery, lying, harming others, cheating. The word holy, it means to be separate. So the biggest reason really the church is weak today, the biggest reason people look down on us, is because we claim to be Christians, but so often we're not separate. We're no different. And up until this point in Nehemiah, that's been a big problem. They haven't really trusted God enough to separate themselves, to start over. And as Christians, we need to be aware of this danger. Are we any different than the world around us? Or do we perhaps curse and swear, lose our temper, lie, gossip, drink the same? Are we entertained the same as everybody else around us? If so, we really become a joke and the Lord's blessing is not upon us. And so these people, they realize this need to be separate. In their time, it meant something a little bit different than it does in our time. But ultimately, the principle is the same. When people really see their sin, they realize the problems, they realize a need to be different than the rest of the world. We need to be careful that we also are willing to take stands, that we're willing to be a separate people. If we don't, the world just looks at us and they think of the example of Jesus, how he never hurt anybody, how he helped, how he taught, how he did those miracles. And then they look at us as followers and they see how holy he has been, and in their conscience they know that. And then they see us being no different. We need to be a different people, separate, set apart. And what should set us apart most is humility, being a humbled people. That's what separated these people. Finally, they've been humbled over and over again. And as we read through that, you notice they don't go to God in their big, long prayer that they've come to God with, that we read through. They don't come to God claiming God owes them a good life or claiming to be special in some way. They come confessing. They go through that pattern. And again, they've spent hours listening to God's law. It would have been a quarter of the day, 3 hours, and then three more hours of worship, a half of a day in church. Can you imagine that? We probably, to be honest, get a little impatient when I read a chapter that's that long, don't we? Our hearts aren't used to that anymore in this day and age. We can't be that patient. But here we read of these people. Again, 3 hours and 3 hours. Last time we read about that again. Hours and hours of listening to God's law. And again we see they're very convicted. They realize they can't stand before God. It's an unnatural pattern, really, though. See, physically speaking, things are finally looking up for these people. Things are finally starting to get better. They finally got their wall built. They're getting organized. They have their nation back. It's finally starting to get a little bit better. But these people have a different heart. They want to be right with God. They realize this deep need in their consciences, in their heart, and they look at those patterns of the past, and they still can't shake this conviction about their sins. Even with the victories, even with the great rebuilding, they feel that things are not right with God. And so especially when they remember their past. And we'll look at that secondly. We're not going to go through that big long prayer piece by piece by piece. We're going to look at the big broad themes of that prayer. They love to look, or sometimes people love to look at history, but what we see right there in this passage is that these people, they're going through their history, not just for the sake of history, because they're historians that enjoy history, but they're coming with a real purpose. This is a prayer, and even more than that, it's a covenant, or it's a promise. Sometimes you might have heard of a testament or a last will and testament. That's what you ought to think of here. This is sort of a legal document that they're bringing to God. It outlines their history. A covenant is like a deal between two people or two groups of people. And that's what this passage really is. It's a covenant. In ancient times, a covenant or a contract, it would usually outline a deal made between two kings, an emperor and a lesser king, or a deal between a king and one of his nobles. And they would draw up these covenants, even between maybe a master and a servant. And a large part of these, it centered on what the greater king had offered to the lesser. Usually a king would give somebody a piece of land to take care of, an area to be taken care of as a noble. That system was still around until a couple hundred years ago. In exchange for the loyalty and the taxes paid, the allegiance of that person, then that king would offer protection. And when they drew up these documents, they would go through their history. And that's what we see here. The great King God and his people are going through the history, and they're making a deal, really, with God. They're seeking to make a deal. You see, in the Bible, God uses familiar things. He uses these patterns that were in society, and He uses, in the Old Testament especially, the pattern of covenant, of making contracts with His people. When we talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament, that word testament really means the same thing as covenant. It's all one large covenant document, one large contract, one big deal with God and His people. That's what the Bible comes to us in the form of. That's how these ancient people would have thought of it. This is God's Word laid out as a contract or a covenant with us. And this chapter, it's really a summary of the whole Old Testament or Old Covenant, written in the form of a prayer. 30 times they come to God. They're always calling out to God in this. And as they go through their history, they go through this same pattern over and over and over. They're reviewing these two sides of history, these two actors. The one side is God, and on the other side are His people. On the one side, they recognize who God is. They begin with God as the Lord. God is the Creator, the self-existent one. Lord means He's the one who is, who really exists. The one true God is the claim. And as you trace through this chapter, you start to see who this God is. It starts in verse 6. You see laid out in creation, you can see all of what we call God's attributes, what kind of God He is, how He's all powerful, how He's all wise, all knowledgeable, how He's merciful, how He's just. And as you go through this chapter, you see it's actually revealing all these things about what kind of God God is. And that's what the Old Testament teaches us about God. He's all powerful. He's the Creator. He's in control. He's preserving all things. It's a picture of sort of a benevolent king. He's arranging history for the benefit of His people. Then you have the other side, this special people. And they relate to God. And it begins with Abraham here. God chooses Abraham. He sets him apart. He's the sovereign king in choosing Abraham. He brings Abraham out of this land of Ur. Was that his time an idolatrous, really a backwards, a dangerous society? And Abraham is led by God out of that land, and he's given the promised land. He's given all these blessings and all these promises to his children. But then we see this pattern of trouble and rebellion. God's lifted up his people, and then they fall into this trouble in Egypt. But then God saves them. He delivers them. He gives them all these blessings, the Ten Commandments, his word. He instructs them by his Spirit. But then there's another rebellion, a falling away. God's people, they refuse to obey Him. He shows them, and they want to go back to Egypt. But God's merciful. And you see another one of God's attributes or who God is. It's really shown. It's displayed. God feeds His children. He gives them more children. He gives them the land of Israel. They're saved. And the pattern goes on and on through the whole Old Testament. They begin to take things for granted. God first blesses them. They take things for granted. Eventually they cast God's law behind their backs. And then they slip and they fall. But God is patient. That's been the theme, really, as we read through this. Again and again, even as His people rebel, even as they slip, even as they fall, even as they want to live their life their own way, God is patient. Again and again and again, He's patient. That's the main theme. But finally, God again displays His justice. Some enemies are allowed into the land. They're punished. They have been going through some hard trials. God's given them the opportunity to call out, to seek Him. But for many years, God's patience and His justice are balanced out. But in the end, they must face the consequences of their sin. God does not let His people live in sin forever. See, the pattern of history is, anytime a nation or even a person or an individual slips into really total immorality, anytime they slip into having no more ethics, no more laws, they collapse. Their life collapses, or their nation collapses. They're unable to control themselves. Betrayal takes over. There's no trust in the community. Enemies come in. They take advantage. But that's actually, in the end, a mercy of God. When He lets a nation or a person fall often, He doesn't let them go on and on in their sin. Their sins catch up with them. And this has probably happened to all of us in our personal lives, hasn't it? We're going along and we slip into a sin, and God allows the consequences of that sin to come up on us. And we receive something of a disciplining that God brings into our lives. He stops us in our tracks. If He's merciful, He stops us sooner rather than later. And so Israel's disciplined throughout their life. They go through these hard times where they're driven back to God. But the great and the hardest one was when they went back into slavery. If you looked at this big story of the Old Testament, I don't know if you can imagine a world map or a map of the Middle East, and you have Mesopotamia on one side, and then you have Egypt on the other side, and you have Israel in the middle. Well, if you were to look at this story with arrows on a map, you would see this back and forth, east to west. God's people, they start out in Mesopotamia. And then Abram is taken to Palestine, and then they end up back in Egypt, and then back in Palestine, and then back again, and back again. And they're getting sort of pulled back and forth every time they fall into sin. But here at this point, after all that back and forth, falling into slavery again and again, the consequences of their sin catching up to them, here they are, they're back in the middle. They're back in their own land. And they come to the end in verses 30 and 31 of that pattern. It's the end of the story for these people. This is where they are in history. They look back, they review, they see how they've gone into slavery and back, how God has been patient with them. And all they can say in verses 30 and 31 is, "It's amazing, God, that You haven't wiped us off the map." They see that's what they deserve. It's amazing, God, that You have not completely destroyed us. When we go through our history, when we think through our lives, and when we know our sin, that's the point we get to, isn't it? It's amazing, God, that You haven't, or that You've allowed us really to continue, that You haven't wiped us away. How can we come before a holy God when we think back through our history, whether it's as an individual, as a family, as a nation? We have to confess our failures. And they confess in verse 33, "God, You have been faithful. You've been faithful to Your side. You've kept Your promises. You've kept Your side. And we've fallen again and again and again." And that's the story of the Old Testament. And it's the story of us also, isn't it? The question is, have we seen this in our lives, in our nation, in our families? That we've tried to go our own ways, and that the consequences catch up to us. but that God is faithful. God is merciful. And are we humbled? Are we aware of this pattern that we need God's mercy? That's what these people come to. That's the point they're at. And we'll look at this thirdly, that this covenant is an appeal to God. There's an appeal to God here. There's always two sides to a deal or to an agreement. It's clear that these people are never able to keep their side with God. They always fail. His requirements are too high. God is perfect and holy, and our motives are always tainted. We always fall into sin. But the whole story testifies that God is merciful. God keeps His promises even when we don't. God is much more merciful even than we are. When you have a child, or maybe a friend or a spouse, they won't listen to reason. Maybe it's a family member. They keep spiraling into the same sin. Perhaps they end up in the gutter again and again. And we might lose patience. Eventually we say, forget it. You're going to have to deal with the consequences of your own problems and your own sins. And we're going to have to move on. But God, in His great mercy, He never lets His people go here. He's patient again and again. He will not let you go, His people. Though you may face hardships, though you may face trials as these people did. In this passage, when they finally see this, they realize God has not let them go. They have nothing good to bring to Him. They failed. They mourn their sins. They confess, neither we nor our priests nor kings, princes, fathers, none of us have kept our side of the deal. And yet, You've been merciful. So all they can do now is appeal to God's mercy again. They can't say, I did my part. Now, God, do Your side. No, they have this mark of true religion. See, what often goes by the name of religion is really just pride. Even in Christianity, one of the worst things is when we think we're such a good people, we're such a special people, we're chosen ones, we're better than everyone else, we deserve God's favor somehow, and we look down on others. But these people, they have none of that left. All they're left with is, God, please save me. God, please save us. They remind God, look, You saved our fathers. You are so merciful to them. You're great and You're mighty and You're awesome in verse 32. And even though we can't keep our side, please be merciful to us. And the real request is in verse 33, at least in this chapter. Don't let this trouble that we're in seem small to You. They hardly dare ask for God's blessing. They're so humbled before God that they just say, please notice our problems. Or, God, please don't ignore my problems. Have you ever been at that point where you say, God, just please notice my problems and my pains and my hurts? I know I don't deserve any better. Well, that's the start of something beautiful. And it will be in these people's lives. You see, for Israel, their problem at this point is that they're still slaves. Even though they have their own land back, even though things are looking back, they still have other nations ruling over them. And so they bring their complaint to God. Please notice, we're being taxed harshly. We have to give our profits, the good of our land, to foreign kings. This is humiliating, God. It's painful. Yes, it's a consequence of our sin. The enemy had dominion over their land, their livestock, we read, even their bodies. They were not their own people. And so they go to God and they commit themselves and they say, please let us be a free people again. Let us serve You completely, is their desire. We'll obey. We'll be Your people, Lord. And in 10 verse 29, the covenant is explained further. They enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. That's what they're really doing here. They're saying, we want to be Your people. We want to keep Your commandments. We just want to serve You. But there's hard realities about this covenant. They have all these good intentions to start over. They want to be a free people again. But God will not allow it. We know from history, God would never allow this nation again to come up on its own, at least in Bible history. He wouldn't allow them to get out from under Greece later, or Rome. All those great empires would come and they would hold them in slavery. This prayer that they're bringing here, it really won't be answered in the way they hope for. They're always going to live under the thumb of foreign kings. God doesn't let them have their earthly freedom again. But God will answer their prayer with something much better. He's going to answer it with the spiritual kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ will bring. And that's the great hope. When Jesus comes, He comes not as a king who's going to solve the earthly problems, but's going to solve the heart problem that's at the core of all these problems we read through. That's going to be the great answer. You see, they see their need. They look at their problems in the Old Testament. But it's always incomplete. It always ends in sin. It always ends in slavery. And God's teaching His people, you need more. You don't really need this good land back. What you need is the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In history, we're really at the very end of the Old Testament. This is about as far as you go before you come to just a few hundred years before the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's taking His people to the point where all they can hope for is the Savior who will come. And that's the great hope of the Bible. You see, there's two sides to this covenant. There's the side of God in the whole Old Testament covenant, and there's the side of man, of people. And God's teaching His people, you can't keep your side. There's a deep need for more. Again and again, you slip, you fall, you fail. But the Lord Jesus Christ would come, and He would keep our side. He would take the side of man. All those failures again and again, He would perfectly keep God's law. In the end, God really keeps both sides of the great deal of the Bible, the great covenant of the Bible. This is the great big story of the Bible. And God keeps both sides. God is both God and man. He's the Creator. And yet He comes and He represents the creation. He becomes a man, Jesus Christ, who never sins once. He fulfills the law. He still takes the punishment sinners deserve. And He offers us forgiveness. See, on the cross, Jesus would take all of these consequences these people deserved. He would really, as it were, go to hell itself under the wrath of God. He would take all of these failures. And He would take and keep the other side of the covenant, of the deal with God, perfectly. And the question is, do you find yourself caught in this ancient pattern? Some of you may be completely caught in it still, never having been lifted up. The only answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also have to admit that this pattern is a reality in all of our lives. There's an ongoing struggle with sin, and we should see ourselves in this passage, and we should have this same sense of a deep desire to love God and to keep His commandments, but we should see our hope in that, in Jesus Christ. Yes, we go through a life of temptation, a life of trials. We go through our wildernesses, our trials, our hard times, our temptations. We see our flaws and we struggle. But the great hope we have as Christians and a Christian church is that we have our answer in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We mourn that we cannot keep this covenant, but today is no longer a day of mourning, just like in the last chapter. Now it's a day of gladness. It's a day of remembering what Jesus has done in our place and rejoicing in that and resting in that. And then looking to go forward out of thankfulness, loving our God and our Savior. Amen.